Spent more time than usual tonight singing out hymns, but they've been good for us. At least they've been good for me. And we've read a lot of scripture. And we really have a great deal of material to address ourselves to, because I do not propose to spend yet another Sunday evening in the story of Abraham. And so with diligence, by the grace of God, we will address ourselves to what we've been reading tonight and seek to learn from it for our good. Scripture biography, unlike many Christian biographies, is totally honest. And when the Bible is telling the story of the great men and women of faith, the Bible portrays their flaws and their faults and their failures and their complications with tremendous honesty, and it is there and in black and white for us all to read and to read time and time again. And this, to my mind, is a great encouragement, because it tells us that God calls and God uses people just like ourselves. And in our story, just as in the story of the great men and women of the scriptures, the story is the story of the grace of God triumphing over our sins and our failures and our limitations. And it is both fascinating and thrilling when we come to this 11th chapter of Hebrews to read the summary statements here. It is a thrill to realize that Scripture, by the Holy Spirit, is being very selective. And while not in any sense ignoring the Scripture narrative that we read earlier on, Hebrews 11 concentrates on the central and the significant fact of the lives of these persons who are named. And the thing above all else that is important in their story is their faith. And faith, as we were pointing out in earlier sermons, is not simply a case of believing. It has a great deal to do with believing and trusting. And the believing and the trusting that leads to a commitment of life in obedience. The significant thing about all these people was their faith, and how God honors them for their faith. And this also, to my mind, is encouraging, because it makes very, very plain that the God we have faith in is the same God as Abraham had faith in, and Sarah had faith in, and Jacob had faith in. The God who forgives, as Abraham needed to be forgiven time and again. The God who forgives. The God who forgets. The God who cleanses. The God who restores. And the God who trusts us again with service, in spite of the sins and failures which by his grace have been repented of and turned from. And all this is clear in the story of Abraham's faith. And we have quite a passage here in Hebrews chapter 11 from verse 8 down to verse 19. And this is the New Testament summary of the faith of Abraham throughout the whole of his life story, which covers the chapters in Genesis from chapter 12 to the beginning of chapter 25. And we read and studied in some detail last Sunday evening Hebrews chapter 11 verses 8, 9 and 10, and I don't propose in any sense to revise these verses. And then we come to verse 11. By faith, so says the Revised Standard Version, by faith Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered God faithful who had promised. Now, the commentaries argue about this verse on the basis of the Greek language and the various tenses and on the basis of grammatical construction and all that kind of thing. But it does seem that the New International Version gives an interpretation here rather than a translation. And there doesn't seem to be any real justification for the New International Version introducing the word Abraham, making Abraham the focal point of verse 11. And I believe there is considerable justification for following the Authorized Version, the New English Bible, J.B. Phillips, Moffat, and the Revised Standard Version, and focusing in this verse on the faith of Sarah. Sarah herself. And we have to consider the faith of Sarah. And those of you who know the story in Genesis, we tried to highlight it in the scripture readings earlier in the service. Those who know the story in Genesis with some detail will, I think, with some justification, say that the wife of Abraham, the great man of faith, was not always a help to him. Nor was she always a help to the work of God, which had been entrusted to Abraham. And there were times, particularly the story of Hagar, there were times when this great man's wife introduced an element of unnecessary confusion into the ongoing and the outworking of the plan and the purpose of God. If you read the story in Genesis carefully, we tried to highlight it as we read the scriptures earlier, you cannot escape the fact that there are times that Sarah, the wife of Abraham, Sarah whose faith is commended here, was a woman who at times was not only petulant, you know, it's God hasn't let me have children. There's an answer to that, of course. If we want to argue with God, then so be it. She was petulant, and there were times that she was manifestly bitter, basically because of her childlessness. And it was that that led to the story of Hagar, to the birth of Ishmael, from whom there flowed down through history a story of great confusion. Yes, you say that's all true about Sarah, and that makes us wonder about verse 11 and maybe feel that the New International Version has got it right. Yes, you say, we read it in the scriptures, when God promised a child by Abraham, Sarah laughed. That's Genesis chapter 18. Ah, yes, but then if you go back one chapter to Genesis chapter 17, you read there that Abraham laughed. But as I have pondered this throughout the whole of the week, I found myself wondering, when God first spoke to Abraham, the very first time, a promise that he would have a son, did Abraham tell Sarah, his wife, what God had said? And that's earlier on in chapter 15. And I find myself posing the question, and there are questions like these raised in this book that I recommended. I find myself posing the question, not denying that Abraham was a mighty man of faith, he was a spiritual giant. He wasn't perfect. Was Abraham the kind of man who did not in any real sense share with his wife the central things of his life, the spiritual issues of his life and the whole business of his fellowship with God. Was Abraham the kind of man who kept all that to himself and excluded his wife? I just wonder. And if that was the case, then Sarah had some cause for being bitter. Because to be excluded from what is real, what are the real spiritual considerations and decisions of life, that is no way to maintain a marriage partnership. But that was not all that Sarah had to cope with. And I went back in my Bible to Genesis chapter 12, particularly around about verse 12. When this great man of faith, and oh how we commended him for it last Sunday evening, when God called him, he went out not knowing whither he went. Oh, it's a great story. It really is a great story. But around about the 12th verse of Genesis chapter 12, quite early in the story of his pilgrimage, Abraham and his family were making his way down to Egypt. We don't quite know why. Ah, yes, you say, we remember. Abraham said to Sarah, "You really are a gorgeous looking woman." And she was. "When we get down into Egypt, say that you're my sister. Because if Pharaoh sees you and is aware of the fact that you're my wife, he might do away with me in order to get you. Say that you are my sister." Do you see what the husband, the great man of faith, was saying? He was saying to his wife, "Lie. And in lying, put yourself in danger to save me." And when you read that 12th chapter of Genesis carefully, you will see that there is considerable ground for believing that beautiful Sarah, the wife of Abraham, was in actual fact taken by Pharaoh. And that was the kind of pressure her husband, this great man of faith, friend of God as he became, that was the kind of pressure her husband put her under. And even when we make allowance for the culture and the various practices that were generally accepted at that time, even making allowance for that, we must not in any sense underestimate the trauma of that experience for Sarah. And that means we've got to be very careful before we ever again criticize her for being bitter. That's what her husband did to her. And that experience of being betrayed and dishonored and frightened, oh how frightened. Young, bonny woman in the congregation, what would you feel if your husband put you in a position like that? And this that we are speaking about could very well have had a significant psychological effect on Sarah, which on a human level could have had some very real bearing on the fact of her subsequent childlessness. Now, this fact of being without a child became, and I think it is right to say this, it became the major factor in her spiritual life. In these days, of course, being without child was the ultimate shame for a woman. But beyond that, The desire to have a child was a deep, and is a deep, and natural longing. And it was denied her. We mentioned in the scripture reading earlier, was it in chapter 16, that on one level it seems as if part of her bitterness was leveled against God. The Lord has prevented me from having a child. But then you see, when you read through the story, you become aware of the fact that this one issue filled her whole spiritual horizon. Not only her whole human horizon, but her whole spiritual horizon. And it can do this to this very day. And this is something that leads to all sorts of schemes, including surrogacy. I would not in any sense minimize the, I was going to say anguish, I think the agony that some have known through being childless. Ministers have some very, very sore and painful pastoral duties to perform, counseling, becoming aware of the agony that has gone to the very depth of someone's being. I would not minimize that at all. But at the same time, we have to think also of those women who, for various reasons, do not get married. And some of those who are in anguish and speak much of their childlessness tend to forget the heart of the unfulfilled longing, natural longing, of those who are not married. And it is not only the woman folk at times who can feel that deep longing and loneliness, because there are men who for various reasons have never got married. And they too find an agony. But I am thinking also of situations in which I have been involved. One not all that long ago, when I was speaking to an old lady, I think she knew that her pilgrimage was nearing an end. She said to me more than once, "Oh, Mr. Philip, I wish the Lord would take me." And we sat and spoke one day. I happened to refer to her daughter as an only child. And I don't think I'll ever forget the old lady's voice, nor her eyes, when she said, "No, I had a baby boy, but he died before he was two." I think we have to be careful when in life we are called upon to live with God's denials, that we do not allow ourselves so to become totally focused upon our own personal denials that we forget others and forget also how much else that we have. The amazing thing about Sarah's story is that in due time, when humanly speaking it was too late, 190, I think it's Derek Kidner in his commentary on Genesis tries to do some calculations or estimates with regard to the ages of the patriarchs and comes to the conclusion that when Isaac was born, Sarah might have been, in our terms, round about the age of 50. In due time, when humanly speaking, it was too late. And it was then that the child was given. And given is the right word to use, because life is God's alone to give. On one level, there seems to have been no reason why earlier on they didn't have children. And certainly later on, after Sarah had died, Abraham had other children by his second wife. But I found myself pondering the question, why, if Sarah and Abraham were, humanly speaking, capable of having children, why was there not a child sooner? And of course, the answer to that remains in the mystery of God's will and God's timing and human readiness. That is, the human readiness of Abraham and Sarah as God reckoned their readiness. We say, and we said earlier in the sermon, that Sarah laughed. Well, the laughter could have been what one commentary calls incredulity rather than full unbelief. As if she said, could that really happen to me? Maybe when she laughed, she was looking in the mirror. She thought, oh, could that happen to me? Maybe when she laughed, the real, you know, sometimes we express our feelings in the totally wrong way. And sometimes we have feelings that are so deep that we don't quite know how to handle them, and we laugh when in actual fact we should have been solemn. Have you ever found yourself in that situation? And you react in a certain way, oh dear, I shouldn't have said that. It could have been that Sarah's laughter was that she was so taken aback that she felt it was just too good to be true. She could have been afraid to believe. Have you ever been afraid to believe when God has said something astonishing to you? When God has said to you, I'm going to do this and this and this with you, have you ever felt frightened? Oh, I have. Perhaps her laughter was that feeling that it was too good to be true, she was afraid to believe. Just for example, as the disciples were after the resurrection. It's lovely the way it's described in the Bible. They could not believe for joy. They were just so happy about it that they couldn't. Oh, you say that's daft? Then we're all daft. Oh yes, Sarah laughed. Ah, but you say, preacher, there was... Oh, we're great at ferreting out faults, aren't we? Oh, you say there was unbelief? Yes, of course there was unbelief. Let him that is without sin among you cast the first stone. Yes, there was unbelief in Sarah. But you know, Sarah's unbelief didn't stop God. And through various disciplines of life, God led her to faith. And it could very well be that Abraham's slowness in faith, he took a long time to become the friend of God. A very complicated chap was Abraham. And 20 years after he put Sarah into that awful position in Egypt, he did the same kind of thing later on in the story of Abimelech. Now it could have been that it was Abraham's slowness in faith, his slowness in grace, in the sense of his slowness to share with his wife the spiritual issues that were at the center of his life. It could have been that was hindering his wife coming to faith. You see, God, when we're married, we're very different from what God's attitude is, very different from the world's. From the time we are married, God doesn't deal with us as two individuals. These two are one flesh. And the slowness of coming to faith in one could be the hindrance to the other. And the slowness in the marriage partnership of coming to faith can sometimes be the explanation why some things happen and some things don't happen. And while we are criticizing Sarah, and she did laugh, and there was unbelief, we mustn't forget that at the beginning of the story in Genesis chapter 12, Sarah, without a murmur of complaint or criticism or hesitation, went with her husband. You can imagine Sarah saying to Abraham, but dear husband, where is God leading us? And he said, my dear, I don't know, but I'm sure it's God. All right, said his wife, I go with you. That's faith. So I'm not at all surprised that Sarah is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. And what we need to grasp, I think, in verses 11 and 12, and I'm hurrying on as quickly as I can, what we need to grasp in verses 11 and 12 is the amazing working of God. Something he had planned and purposed right from the beginning, and never moved from through all the delay. God had every intention to give them Isaac right from the start. And God's plan in giving them that son born of themselves, God's purpose was something far, far beyond anything that Abraham and Sarah could have imagined. And it could very well be, humanly speaking, it could very well have been that if they had had a baby earlier, they may well have settled down content at having gone as far as they had gone spiritually in their own development and in their own service, and had God fulfilled their heart's desire earlier, they may well have settled content with far less of spiritual service than was going to be theirs and for which they had been prepared. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive. Oh, I don't want to go into all the technicalities of the verse. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered God faithful who promised. Oh, but you say, Mr. Philip, it doesn't say in the story in Genesis, as far as we can remember, anything about Sarah coming to the point of really believing. What do you think Sarah was thinking? What do you think was going on in her mind and heart and spirit when she blurted, I didn't laugh. And God said, yes, you did. Could it not have been at that very point that Sarah prayed a prayer that somebody else prayed, and that prayer is recorded in the New Testament. Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. And so the child of promise was born. And the result of God's dealings with Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob after that is recorded in verses 13 to 16. They lived and they died in faith, trusting God. Look, notice verse 13. Not having received what? Oh, they'd got their child. And the child got married and had children, and so it was going on. But you see, they looked for the city. Oh, we'll be singing in just a moment. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. We've got to learn to look forward to that city. I was looking into some of the pages of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress this afternoon, of when Christian began to get near to the city. And all the sight of the city and the crossing over into it, and the story of how when faithful arrived, oh, I like the phrase, and all the trumpets sounded on the other side. They lived in faith, and they died in faith, trusting God, believing that all that God had said about them and about their future in this world and in the next world would be theirs. I remember hearing Dr. John Gray of Dunblane. He knew he was dying of cancer. And when he was told this by his doctors, one of the first things he did was he wrote a letter, a personal letter, to all the young ministers who had served with him in Dunblane and elsewhere as assistant ministers, telling them the situation and asking for their prayers. Now, I remember him speaking, and it was also recorded in Life and Work, if I remember rightly, speaking about life after death and saying, as John Gray was wont to say, oh, there's a lot that I don't understand and can't grasp, but I believe, and so do I. You weren't very familiar with the hymn, Forever with the Lord. I hope you learn to like it. And nightly pitch my moving tent, a day's march nearer home. Oh, people, sometimes, where are you going? Home. In all that word means. And these men and women of faith lived in faith and died in faith. They looked to the city of God. Someone said to me after the service last Sunday that this week we should have been singing, we're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Well, so we are. And says these verses 13 to 16, they accepted consciously that they were strangers and exiles. And they refused to let this world's empty glory anchor them or keep them back. They looked for a city. They desired a better country, and this is how they lived. And oh, at the end of their journey, they had no regrets. I wrote down in my paper off when I wrote these words. These words spoken to me by an old lady. She said, I wish I'd been a more committed Christian. When I was able to go to church, I wouldn't go. And now that I long to go more than anything, I'm not able. Regrets at the end of the journey are very sad and very sore. But we are told in verse 15, if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. Ah, there was no turning back. Oh, I hope when my ministry is nearly over, some people say I should be writing the story of it, but I disagree. But if I were to be writing the story, I wouldn't like to have to pen a line such as Paul penned in his second letter to Timothy, the last piece of writing that he did. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Oh, Christian folk here tonight, you're not going back, are you? Or are you? God knows. God knows the direction you're facing. Ah, but they said, no turning back. And we come in verse 16 to the marvelous statement, God is not ashamed to be called their God. The commentators point out rightly that this form of language really means God was happy to be called their God. And God had prepared for them a city, the city, which was to be all that they could possibly desire or dream of. Oh, think of Paul in his letter to the Philippians, forgetting the things that are past and reaching forward to the things that are before. I press toward the mark for the prize. Oh, it's a great story. But oh, in a word, look at verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was put to the test, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was ready to offer up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac and in no other way shall your descendants be named. And God said, Abraham, take Isaac, your son, your only son, go to Mount Moriah, build an altar of stones, lay on the wood, bind your son upon the altar, and offer him up a sacrifice. It's an astonishing story. By this time, Isaac would have been somewhere in the regions of 15 to 18 years of age. Can you imagine the thrill of these years as he watched his son growing up? Can you imagine Abraham saying, well, even if I don't see the promise fulfilled, Isaac will. And Jacob, wee baby Jacob, he will. And Isaac was the seal and the guarantee, the visible seal and the visible guarantee to Abraham of all the promises of God. And it may well have been that Abraham was looking to Isaac rather than to God. I don't know. But God asked him back. But you know, if you read the story of that in Genesis chapter 22, you will sense there that the dominant note of that story is not anguish and the cost of sacrifice. The dominant note of that chapter is peace and assurance. And Abraham, taking the wood, his son carrying the wood for the sacrifice, said to the rest of the people, you stay here, Isaac and I will go yonder and come again to you. Oh, you say, how could he say that? Well, Abraham's attitude was simply this. God gave me Isaac. I trusted God. God promised that through Isaac, my descendants would be named. Now God has asked me to sacrifice Isaac, to end his life. If God is going to be true to his promise, God has a problem. It's not my problem. It's God's problem. And I can imagine Abraham as he lifted the knife for the sacrifice saying, God, you promised. He offered up Isaac. He considered God was able to raise men even from the dead. And hence, figuratively speaking, it was back from the dead that he received Isaac again. Do you know what I've written down as the last line of my notes? The only thing we can be sure of in the whole of life is God. And God has prepared for us the city which has foundation, whose builder and maker is God. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts his own good word.